Hello, friends. We had a little audio problem on Sunday, and so the recording didn't take. And so I'm just sitting here at my desk for continuity's sake, making sure that there's a recording up there, and just going to follow my notes from the lesson on Sunday. But anyway, Sunday was the second introductory week in a lesson that's going to take a while. I wanted to develop a little bit of what came up during the discussion after the second lesson last week. One of the men in our community, Roger, had shared a story that I know many have experienced. I was part of a church, he said, that believed in praying for the sick. And then a little girl in our community got sick, and I can't remember exactly what it was she got. It was in the category of cancer or something very serious. And we prayed, all of us, and we fasted, he said, all of us. And we prayed with great diligence and fervor, and then she died. And the quiet conclusion that came to many hearts, but that very few of us spoke out loud, he said, was that either God is heartless and uncaring, or God has nothing to do with affairs here on earth, and we've been fooling ourselves all along, or there's something wrong with us, something too sinful or too lazy, or we should have prayed harder or better or some such. How else can we explain what happened in our community, he said. Well, I began last week saying this, that many of us who grew up in church and who were taught to pray diligently and fervently, many of us have just stopped praying. And I suggested the issue is not that prayer isn't valid, or that we're not good enough to get our prayers answered, or that God is just a heartless imposter. The issue, I said, may well be that we just have our prayer narrative wrong, our prayer story wrong. It's a tragic outcome when a group of people, sincere, devout, and good people, people who love one another and love the little girls in their community, people who have touched the deep spirit life inside of themselves, the deep that calls to the deep, and then responded to that interior movement with the prayers that their story taught them to pray, it's a tragic outcome that they would be left with only these three awful conclusions, that there's something wrong with prayer, or there's something wrong with me, or there's something wrong with God, when in fact the only thing really wrong is the story we tell ourselves. So prayer has fallen on hard times for many people. Roger's story isn't an isolated one. You have enough disappointment and enough of these caustic, hurtful interpretations of the experience, and soon we just stop praying. So again, this is a lesson about the prayer story that we tell ourselves. So a quick recap of the power of stories. This is something that I've covered in the book. This is something that I've covered in other lessons, but I want to give a quick recap for those who have joined our community recently or who are part of the online listening audience. So we live in a moment in history that is inviting us to reconsider our most basic understandings of the way life works. For about 500 years, we've thought about reality one way, and now, at breakneck speed in historical terms, our most basic instincts about the nature of things are being turned upside down, topsy-turvy. Now, you and I don't live our lives out on a historical timetable. We live a day at a time, from week to week, year to year, so yesterday feels a lot like today. And 2016 is going to feel a lot like 2015. But the way we collectively conceive the reality that we live in, well, that is changing. And it is changing all around us. And it is changing at a screaming pace. And during historical times like the one that we're living through, change navigation becomes one of the most pressing demands on our lives. We have to adapt at a pace that other generations don't have to. We have to adapt at a speed that really our brains aren't wired to work at. So it's a huge cognitive overload that we're going through as a generation. And when that happens, some of us fall into a state of change overload numbness. And just to survive, sometimes we dig in our heels. I know what I know about what I know, and I don't want you to make my brain not know it. My politics are set, and so I surround myself with people who agree, and I only talk at other people who disagree. My socioeconomic comfort zone is set. all the beliefs and all the norms that go with the lifestyle that I live. And I surround myself with people who are like me. I avoid those who are not. This is part of what we call the siloization of our culture, our society. We live in these brief silos, or these locked together silos, where we all talk to one another, but we don't talk across the silo that we are part of. And the same thing happens with our religion. My religious narrative is set. I know what I know about what I know, and I don't want you making my brain not know it. So I surround myself with people who agree with me. And if I engage others at all, it's usually to talk at them on some kind of a Facebook post, not with people. Which may help calm our cognitive dissonance with this season of great change that we're in the midst of, but it doesn't really help us navigate the world that we're living through. Now, the way that most Westerners are being Christian today isn't working. For decades, the Christian response to abortion didn't work. For longer than that, how the church has thought about and treated women, that hasn't been working. How we have categorized and thought about sinners and saints, and what makes the distinctions between them, and how you get saved, and what happens to you this way, that hasn't been working. How we've approached race and sexuality, and just fill in the issue. How we've approached spirituality, our own spiritual practices, so much about our faith hasn't been working. And when you see that happening, when the very instincts that we carry are brought to bear on the lives that we live, and those lives just aren't working, when the old thought patterns aren't working, the old paradigms, the old habits, that's how you know you're in the throes of one of these momentous seismic shift moments in history, like the one that we're living through right now. And so that our prayer narrative isn't working, well, that's just one of many of the interconnected parts of our story that are no longer effective. Even our language doesn't work. After the second lesson last week, I spoke about our image of God needing revamping, and I spoke about shifting our approach to God, our thinking about God, from noun to verb, and how that shift frees up our spirituality to go places it can't go when we keep God locked in the box of noun. But to do that, to make that kind of shift in our thinking, well, it just tortures our language. We can't even talk about God apart from being the noun in the sentence, because our God images are so rooted in nounness. This kind of upheaval that we're going through as a society, it puts people into a state of disorientation. We go cattywampus. That's why I wrote the book, Rethinking Our Story. That's why most of our lessons this last year have started with the word rethinking. Rethinking salvation, rethinking the afterlife, rethinking the Holy Spirit. Rethinking, demanding as it is the marching order for our generation. And this is true especially of spiritual people, religious people. We ought not to be bringing up the rear in this endeavor. We ought to be leading the way. And so, we're rethinking our prayer story. Now, many in our society, many in our tradition, have already rethought prayer in one way, and that exercise has precipitated an almost wholesale switch from traditional prayer practices over to the contemplative. We have switched from praying for things, praying with words, to the prayer of meditation, the prayers of silence and solitude, examine, prayers of reflection. In my own life, and many in our community, rediscovering these meditative practices has been deeply transformative. And on Wednesday evenings, we give our focus to contemplative prayer practice, and I'm so glad that Jennifer has been bringing her experience and gifting to help us on Wednesdays. But the question bubbling up in my mind that started my preparation for this lesson late of the spring last year, it wasn't about meditation. It was about Tricia Camp. If you've come to NRCC in the last year, you may not know Tricia. She has become ill. She's had circulatory illness that keeps her home most Sundays. But before she got sick, and even now when she feels well enough, Tricia prays for us. And when she feels well enough, she writes those of us that she knows, and she asks how we're doing, and she lets us know that she's praying for us. But as her legs have become very painful and she can't walk as well, or if she can, it hurts a great deal to do it, she began missing more and more Sundays, having more operations, and becoming less able to keep in contact with us. And as this was happening, I watched the discomfort with language that many in our community were having when we spoke with Tricia and about Tricia, because we love Tricia. Many of us think of her as our family. She's like everybody's grandmother in our community. And yet many of us struggled with words to express our care and concern for her, because Tricia prays for us. So the most natural thing in the world would be to say to her, Tricia, I'm praying for you. But nothing if not integrous, the people in our community, we don't want to say something with our mouths that doesn't reflect the truth that's rumbling around inside of our hearts. So even though Tricia's language is, I'm praying for you language, and even though traditional language of care would be, I'm praying for you language, people were casting about for authentic words, and it was kind of funny if you were watching it. Well, I'm thinking of you, Tricia, or I'm sending positive thoughts your way, Tricia, or I really care about you, Tricia. And I really understand that word dancing. I really understand the discomfort, because at times in my life, that's been my discomfort. But the discomfort did make me think, the old narrative about prayer, it's not working. It's time for rethinking. That's what we do in moments of history like the one that we live in. We watch out for what's not working. We reflect on the wisdom of the ages, and we compare the two. We hold them up in juxtaposition to one another. We especially look for the wisdom of the ages that we can't understand any longer, we can't relate to or resonate with anymore. And then we begin the rethinking process. That's a really good pattern for our personal lives, as well as our collective spiritual lives. We notice what's not working. We especially notice what's not working that has been part of the ancient tradition. So, for example, for a lot of people, reading the Bible hasn't been working for some time. Or praying, or accountability, or giving money, or serving in the church. Something that is rich with the heritage of our past, something in our ancient wisdom isn't working for us anymore. And seeing that, we begin a quest for understanding. We undertake the mission of rethinking. Before we abandon the ancient ways, it's a good idea to consider this. Ancient ways are ancient because generation after generation, they found something profound in these practices. The adherents found something profound in them. So what profound thing is present in the ancient practice or in the ancient way or in the ancient truth? What thing is present there that I can't seem to access? That's a very good question for us to be asking. There's a good chance that I need the essential element, the essential ingredient that was present in the practice, even though I can't access the practice with my current understanding. So what story am I telling myself about this ancient way, about this ancient truth, about this ancient practice that is keeping me from accessing the deep and profound truth beneath it? That's why we're rethinking our story. That's why we're rethinking prayer. So for me, this lesson started with our community's discomfort praying for someone we love, our discomfort with part of the ancient wisdom, and the question, what went wrong? Because praying for others is so ancient that I am suspicious that it's not the praying that went wrong. It might be the story that we tell ourselves about praying that has gone wrong. So that's when I started my preparation for this lesson last year. Is there still a place for praying for one another? Is there a place for that kind of prayer when God is just as much verb as noun? Is there a place for that kind of prayer when God is good and we are safe? In a rethinking our story season of faith, is there still a place? Is there still a narrative for that? I had a suspicion that there is, but I didn't have a story to help point the way. I think I have a story now, and it's going to take a little while to tell it to you. I won't even get to it until the second part of a three-part lesson, and who knows how many weeks each part will be. So I'll start with the short answer. The short answer is this: yes, I really do believe there is a place in rethought Christianity for praying one for another, and I really believe there is a story to help point us in that direction. But it is not the story that I was taught growing up. So as I said, this lesson will unfold in three sections. The first section will be about the condition of heart in which prayer can thrive. The second will be about rethinking the story of prayer itself. And then the third will be about specific practices that work within this new narrative. It's actually a very ancient narrative. But since I mentioned the precipitating question for this lesson, and since I won't get there for a while, I thought I'd take something from the second part of this lesson and move it right up here to the introduction. A few words just about that. So I have just a few pages of notes left, and so I just really want to set us up for next week. Let me start here. If I pray for you, that implies some kind of a power dynamic. The power to precipitate change in daily life through prayer, that is part of the ancient wisdom, because from the beginning we have been taught lessons and we have been told stories about how prayer is a change dynamic. But any change dynamic is a power dynamic. And once you introduce power, you can easily run afoul of the warning in last week's lesson. It's very easy to assume that that power resides in the self, because it feels like it is the self, that it is me, that is doing the praying. Of course it feels that way. And again, the power of self, as we saw last week, is a very rich part of our tradition. There is indeed power in self. Where our story goes wrong may have to do with how we define self. As we saw last week, much of what goes wrong with our prayer narrative is determined by the self that we bring to the endeavor, by the self that we bring to praying. If we bring our heart triad ego as self, or our gut triad ego as self, or our head triad ego as of self, and if you're not familiar with those terms, just hang around for a while. You'll get very familiar with the Enneagram if you stay part of NRCC. If we bring any one of those versions of ego as self, we are bringing what our tradition calls the false self. And we make the very easy-to-make assumption that it is this false or limited or temporary version of self, what the Bible calls the flesh version of self. It's very easy to come to assume that it is this part of us, this version of us, that contains the power or harnesses the power or directs the power and does it through prayer. The me that I have come to believe is self. The me that masquerades as me, but is in fact the persona that I have created in order to survive in a dangerous world. This version of self is able to learn how to pray. This version of self is able to learn how to marshal the right prayer formulas and then use that prayer with the assumption that it's going to gain the right outcome. And, as we saw last week, when people give up on prayer, it hardly ever occurs to us that what we have in fact given up on is the false self as the agent of prayer. What we've in fact given up on is some disconnected, separated, discrete package of ego as a means by which we get God to move or not move. Now again, when people give up on prayer, they hardly ever see that that's what's happening. So, the fact that so many of us have given up on prayer, when in fact what we've really given up on is the ego persona being the prayer, that is, in fact, a very good thing, a step forward. And so what I said on Sunday was, so let's go ahead and just pat ourselves on the back for moving forward on the spiritual journey. Good for us. But unfortunately, we've given up on prayer, which we might have held on to. The spiritual journey moves us inexorably forward to this conclusion. You cannot live the full life. You cannot live the abundant life of which Jesus spoke. You cannot live the connected to the indwelling spirit life and hang on to the illusion that the persona self truly is you. You cannot hold on to the illusion that the people-pleasing version of you or the get-stuff-done-better-than-anybody-else version of you or the lay-back-and-be-cool version of you, you can't hold on to the illusion that that false self is you. The ancient wisdom teaches us that there is something powerful in praying for others. But it, that truth, is rooted in another point of ancient wisdom, which is that you and me and God and Spirit are all part of a connected wholeness. It is rooted in this ancient wisdom that the same Spirit that was in Christ Jesus, the same Spirit that brooded over nothingness in the beginning and spoke somethingness into being. It is the truth that everything is part of a connected whole. We have in our meeting room a banner that says, quote St. Paul, that says, "We being many are one body, and every one of us is a member of one another." There is a truth in John 17 where Jesus prayed that we would experience our oneness with God the way that he experienced oneness with God. The ancient ways teach us that when we pray for one another, the deep that is in you directs what? Is it energy? Is that the word we could use? Or it directs source? Or it directs life? Or it directs spirit? There is something directive about the exercise of prayer that moves that which is the sustaining reality of all that is. There is something within us that has capacity to direct that because it is of us, in us. The Spirit of God is within our very beings. I, as an agent of Spirit, as a carrier of Spirit, I, as a connected manifestation of Spirit, in my prayers for you, can direct that same Spirit toward you, and with it, call forth the characteristics of Spirit that is within you and me. Love for you and in you, joy and peace and goodness for you and in you, life, meaning, redemption, healing, wisdom for you and in you, the same capacity to call somethingness forth from nothingness, the same capacity we read about in our ancient story, it is in you and it is in me because we are all part of a connected whole. So, as long as we define self as the diminished little version that I call me, the coping strategy self or the persona self, then we are not going to work with our connectedness to Spirit. We're going to work, in fact, from a position of disconnectedness. Now, prayer, the ancients teach us, is a power dynamic. Prayer for other people, they leave us a legacy, it's a thing. It's a real thing. Prayer, they insist, taps into something greater than daily life reality. Prayer somehow puts us in touch with deeper life reality and brings deeper life reality to bear on daily life reality. And it does so for my daily life and your daily life. It does so for Trisha's daily life. That is the ancient wisdom. There is something to this praying for others thing. An important consequence of framing the prayer narrative this way is that the first step of prayer is not the pray for other people kind of prayer or pray for other things kind of prayer. It is, in fact, the first step that we would take to disconnect from ego as self. That would be the first step in prayer. Because once we disconnect from the belief or disconnect from the truth that this small persona self that I create to make it in this world is me, and once I begin to connect to the everything is connected reality that I am of and by and in and beneath and below, and I am intrinsically connected to the Spirit of divine life, then I can begin to draw from that interior life, from that deeper life reality, as part of the practice of prayer. So, the first step in prayer is to begin to practice the disconnecting from ego as self ways of prayer. So I'm going to unpack that some more next week by revisiting a lesson I did a couple of weeks ago in which we will imagine how praying for others would work within the context of an everything is connected framework of reality. And that will then insist that we begin to deepen our experience of being self in a way that lives in and lives with our deep connectedness to the indwelling Spirit of God. That steps back from defining ourselves or experiencing our lives, living out our lives, limited to the false self versions of me that we universally come to believe defines us or self. So we will pick up there next week. Thanks for listening. Once again, Lord, as the disciples asked so long ago, teach us to pray. Amen.